this is my fourth. I'm not through in all that's in my heart, but my final message that I plan to preach for now on the subject of being filled and contentment. I think you will be drawn into the message as after I lay the introduction, simply because I'm going to go to a proverb that really has always spoke to me. So I thought, I've always underlined it. I've noticed that there's other references to a proverb that's just always intrigued me. And so this week I said, I'm going to study that deeper. And so I began to research and study, and it really came to my mind. Here's how I'm going to close the sermon today. I'm going to give you seven ways to know that you are full and contented. Seven ways to know. And so I want you to just dive in with me and stay with me. Now, we've been looking at Philippians chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12. Realize this, when you read Philippians, it was an epistle. One day in a Sunday school class, our teacher said, who in here can tell me what an epistle is? A little boy raised his hand and said, it's an apostle's wife. So that's what it sounds like, but an epistle is a letter. And when you get a letter, you don't read 11 and 12 and then throw the letter away. Number two, they were not verses in the original Greek text. We put verses in there. There were no chapter divisions. It was a letter. So you'd get all four. So to try to read Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, and without understanding a little bit of what's going on. He's talking about how to be full. It's the major book in the Bible that tells us why we should be rejoicing. Yet, where is he writing from? You've got it. A Roman jail. And so he's found to be content there. He even introduces verse 11 by saying this, not that I'm in want. In other words, he's not making an appeal. He's not laying out there. What he's doing is talking, this is good. He's talking about an opportunity. See, I can stand up and somebody can say, well, there's Pastor Johnny again. He's making a plea for us to do something. No, I'm not. I'm displaying an opportunity to join the Lord. They said, there he is taking another offering. No, I've never taken an offering. To take. You know what it means to take something from somebody? And let me just say this. If I took an offering, it'd be a lot higher than it's ever been. So we receive offerings. We give opportunities to join Jesus in what he's doing among our neighbors and nations, knowing that number one, we should love God with all our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength, and we should love others. And so we have opportunities. So Paul said, I'm not writing in need of a want. But he does just say, because see, I've learned some things. I've learned whether God chooses to meet that need or not. Now, he didn't go so far like I would and say, regardless of which way God desires to meet the need, he said, I'm content whether God meets the need or not. Yes. Wow, there's a lot of difference in that. Jim Law and I were talking this morning, so we talk just about every day. He's my best friend in the world. And I just said this to him. I said, you know, Jim, when I was praying this morning, God reminded me that I don't need to advise him. Have you ever tried to advise the Lord? Like I've said, I want you in Jesus' name to do this. And I throw a caveat in. You know, I'd give him a little advice. You know, just in case maybe he's struggling this morning, you know. No, God doesn't need my advice. And so he's not advising the Lord. He's just saying, hey, Lord, just want to tell these people. I'm not speaking in regard to a need. Because if you're content, you really don't have a need. But there are opportunities. And he would tell them, and he would honor them for the way they have met some opportunities. And that's what I do. I celebrate this morning many opportunities that you all have embraced. I didn't take an offering for Haiti. I told you they needed some water and some blankets, and they're poor. And you gave. Thank you. You took that opportunity and did something with it. You didn't have to, but you did. And you always do. And so I'm grateful. When I told you there was a crusade way on the other side of Atlanta, you didn't have to give, but you did. And so I'm grateful for it. Same thing with Cuba. You got some water to some people because you're going to go 4 days without water. So thank you for sending some water filters that they could go into polluted water and put in a filter and get some pure water. And it gives them an opportunity to talk to them about a water that you can drink and never thirst again. So let me just dive in and deal with this full contentment. The Apostle Paul, writing in Philippians 4, you know this, is preceded by his life's personal goals. At the top of the list, he wanted to know God, that I might know him. And the word he uses means an experiential relationship. It's not that I've read and I know about him. I've experienced him. I've found that he's faithful. I've found that regardless of where I am, he's more than enough. So he had an experiential relationship with his creator slash savior. He even spoke, being many, many theologians would say this, Paul, greatest Christian that ever lived. Yet in his life, and when he's writing Philippians, theologians believe he's known the Lord 30 years. And yet he said there was this divine dissatisfaction in his life. He never got there. I was just in our Connect class. There's about 40 or 50 people in there that are interested in knowing more about our church. So I talk a little bit and then I filter questions for 20 minutes. One young man looked at me and said, sir, you've been doing what you do 40 years? I said, yes, sir. He said, what excited you to get up this morning to come to Woodstock and do the same thing? And I thought, good. And I said, I'm going to tell you, here's what it is. And I told 31 pastors from large churches I was training this week, I told them the same thing that question was asked. I said, the biggest word in the Christian life is the word obedience. Yes. Obeying the Lord. Obedience is better than sacrifice. It's better to obey God than to do other stuff. And sometimes when you're under the law, you're trying to do stuff to please God and to feel better about yourself. But when you're under grace, and this is coming the 13th of November, coming attractions, God's done something in my heart and I need to tell you about it. And it's dealing with sin not having dominion because I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. And how you respond, so that's coming. And I said, but here's what gets me up. I'll speak to a lot of people today. And a lot are pressing in and acknowledging they're not there. Here's a word God gave me this morning. It's going to take me a while to get through his invitation because I've got a lot going on in here. So listen to this. Remember when the publican and the Pharisee went down to the house of God? Remember that? It's Luke 18, I believe it is. And the publican wanted to acknowledge his sin. And the Pharisee wanted to hide his sin. And here's what he said. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Look at me. Everybody in the room, look this way. The reason I'm here today, I am like other men. There's only one that's not like us. So when we begin to think there's no room to be pressed, no room to be challenged, no room to be changed, we become like a Pharisee that says, I'm not like other men. It is a great acknowledgement when we can acknowledge we are like other men and that we need the God-man. And the sinner, he knew he was like other men. And so I said, here's what fires me up. There's some that are still not obedient in a lot of areas. And I keep believing that they're all going to at least passionately desire to pursue being what God would have them to be. Have they all gotten there? One guy said one time, said, we turn on the internet every Sunday, listen to this, Will, just to hear what you're going to say about the offering. Said, you always seem prepared to talk about the offering. And so we just watch what you do on the offering. And they said, don't you ever get discouraged that everybody don't give? I said, well, not discouraged. I get challenged. How? Because I believe next week they're all going to start giving. In other words, I've just not lost hope. I've not given up. I'm passionate about it. Someone says, doesn't it bother you when somebody that's attended your church a long time ends up in the newspaper and they've done something wrong? Adrian Rogers helped me with that. He said, the next time you see a falling star, bow your head and thank God for all of them that are still in the place where God put them. So you can either watch a shooting star that you hardly ever see, or you can get in a dark night, look into the sky, and realize there's millions and millions of galaxies, and there's planets, and there's stars, and God calls them all by name. Thank you, four of you. So there's this dissatisfaction. He would put it this way. He said, I want to lay hold of that which Christ has also laid hold of me. I wrote these five words. I'm not even going to define them. They define themselves. See, words such as obtaining. There's some stuff. 30 years into his journey, the greatest Christian to ever live said there's some stuff I still want to obtain in my journey. There's some stuff I've not apprehended. God got hold of me and apprehended me, but I feel like I still need to be apprehending more of him. He talked about desires. There was some desiring going on in his life, even 30 years in his journey. Maturing, he said he had not really come to the place that there was just total development in his life. He still saw room for further development. And then there was stuff he was pursuing. He knew that he was not perfect. He knew he was not perfect, but he was trying to chase perfection down. And he knew he would chase it his whole life, wanting to be better in his Christian walk by grace. But he never gave up chasing it. And then one day, when he laid down his life, he obtained what he had been chasing his whole life. So in Philippians 3, he uses language that spoke of, listen to this, in his Christian life, he wanted to be one who would stand out by standing up for Christ. Standing now as one who had been raised from the dead. That's what verse number 11 means. As one, the scripture puts it like this. It says, if by any means I may obtain to the resurrection of the dead. What he means is that people would have seen me as one day in my life being dead. But as Scott mentioned earlier, by the same power that raised Christ from the dead, it would raise him up and people would say, look at him. He's different. He seemed to used to be sort of a dead man in his sins, but now he not only stands up, but he stands out among others. For us to say this morning, and theologians through history, to say Paul was the greatest Christian that ever lived would simply be saying he stands out among others. Standing as one who had been raised from the dead. I wrote down five reasons, and D.L. Lowry spoke this into my life recently. He said Paul saw Jesus Christ as his reward. When he talked about that prize, it was Christ's likeness. Jesus is his reward. Sometimes people tell you to embrace Christianity and you can experience what they call the prosperity gospel, that God doesn't want anybody sick, that God wants everybody to be healthy. And by the way, that is not biblical teaching. Jesus Christ is the believer's reward. Not what he can give you, but who he is. There is no greater reward. That would be like standing on the outside of the gates of heaven, and you now are being told you can even have everything this world offers, or Christ can be your reward. No one in their right mind would choose anything other than Christ. What does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his soul? Christ is our reward. But not only that, Paul saw Christ as the explanation of his life. How do you explain such a changed life? Jesus Christ. Paul saw Christ as the inspiration of his life. Paul saw Christ as the strength of his life. I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. Paul saw Christ as the pattern for his life. So as one reads the New Testament, we find time after time, needs would arise and the Holy Spirit would inspire and direct some of the followers of Christ to write. It may be Luke the doctor that would write. It may be John the beloved of our Lord who would write. It may be James the half-brother of our Lord. But when times of need would arise, God the Holy Spirit would speak to a writer, and that writer would give us inspired truth. As the church was born at Pentecost, stay with me, I'm just laying the foundation. I laid in bed for two nights thinking through this last message and how to introduce it. As the church was born at Pentecost, we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40 through 47 of the church's first activity. What was the first church like? Pastor Johnny wrote for years preaching through the book of Acts, every verse, wrote a commentary on it. And I'd ask this question, if Jesus returned today, would he recognize the church he established? Listen to what the Bible says about the first church. Makes sense with Paul. Paul gets converted, one of the last apostles to be converted. And then he's asking some questions. Listen to what the Bible says. Now, all who believed were together and had all things in common. This is the first church. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, you see, no equal gift, equal sacrifice. Whatever you had, you were just willing to give. Now, this was the infancy of the church, seen rejoicing before strife and division had affected the church. They had an intense feeling of responsibility for each other. And I don't mean just for us in this household of faith, but others and brothers and sisters around the world. The Cuban pastors, the Haitians that have come to know the Lord, and those that need him in other places around the world. They were a family. The Bible referred to them as a koinonia, a fellowship. It means they were stuck together. They'd been cemented together by the Holy Spirit. And they were built up a spiritual house. And the spiritual unity and a practical oneness. They were a unified church. But listen carefully to this. Don't miss this. First century, they were a generous church. Generous church. What created such needs that they needed to be generous? Well, just listen to a little history. Many of these new believers belonged to distant places. They'd come to Israel because it was the feast season. Pentecost, it was the time that they would also come in for the day of Yom Kippur, the day of sacrifice. And they would come there and tarry, and the more their money diminished, probably some of the new converts that had trusted Christ in Jerusalem had been dismissed by their employers who felt they had forsaken Judaism. The inns could not accommodate the vast influx of people to Jerusalem during those feast days. So the Bible says that the believers would open their homes. Open their homes. And the reason they could do that, they no longer saw themselves as owners of their homes. They saw themselves as stewards. Oftentimes, I'll be traveling and I'll get a call from my office and they'll say, hey, there's a missionary family coming through and they have nowhere to stay. And we've kind of exhausted where we're going to put them this week. Can we send them to your house? And I give them the code to my house. There's people stayed in my home that I've never met. I always leave a note. If you take something, take Janet's stuff, leave mine. Somebody says, you're not worried about that? Someone called last week, said, can I use your car? Said, the keys are in it. Someone emailed me early this morning, said, can I use your car this week? I said, the keys are in it. You just let people drive your car? It's not my car. Struggle with stuff when it's yours. By the way, I just want to encourage you this morning, everything that's got your name on it in 50 years will be in somebody else's name. So the people opened their houses. It's indicative of immense generosity. There was love, not law. There was compassion, not compulsion. You didn't have to do this. I believe that giving, caring, and sharing are the essential marks of the true Christian life and proves the reality of profession. This was not a form of modern communism, for the program was totally voluntarily temporary and motivated by love. William Barclay, sometimes moderate in his interpretation, said, a real Christian cannot bear to have too much while others have too little. Jesus would touch John's heart. You ought to not only know John 3:16. You ought to know 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for brothers. But whoever has this world's goods, that's me, sees his brother in need. I ask this morning that the Holy Spirit would make me sensitive to see needs that he wants me to join him in, even on this campus today. And he shuts up his heart How does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. It's easy to talk about, but in deed and in truth. Gary Burroughs sent me a quote this week from The Light and the Glory. And by the way, what I'm getting ready to share now is the people that were inspired over my last three messages told me what God said to them. And one lady wrote me, and I'm going to give it to you in a minute. She said, while you were preaching, you would give a point and I'd write another one. I'm going to give them to you. But Gary Burroughs said this, comes from Light and Glory. He said, religion begot prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. I want to say it again. Religion begot prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. One lady wrote me and said, Pastor Johnny, what if? And by the way, that inspires me. What if? What if the average evangelical in the nation, evangelical, not just every person, but those who share the gospel and believe that people can't go to heaven without being born again, surrendering their life to Christ, the average gives 2.5% or less. They tell me it's tracking down. Alan, you would know, probably 2.3, 2.4. It's dropping. We're told that the more a man makes, the smaller his percentage comes toward God's kingdom. Never have understood that. But she wrote me and said, what if, and here's the what if, listen to this. This is one of our church members, K.K. Kleinschmidt, writing while I'm preaching. What if my generosity was formed by my faith and not my bottom line? What if I stopped hoarding for my comfort and compassionately considered the needs of others? What if my kids followed my example of giving? I'm going to take a moment, do something. I've been here a long time. I'm going to do it. I'm told that my son-in-law here is in the top five givers of this entire church family. And he has been since he was in his early 30s. Jake Carswell. I don't have one idea what that means. I do not know what anyone in this church gives other than myself. But when they told me that my daughter and son-in-law were top givers, it blessed me. I went to him and told him I'd heard that. I said, Jake, I don't know what you give, but it blessed me. And here's what he said. You know how I learned to give? I said, I have no idea, Jake. He said, when I was dating your daughter, you'd leave your Bible out and your envelope would be on top sometime. And I thought, good night, this man gives most of his money away. It's just what he said. My son-in-law, Pete and Holly, are outrageous givers. I'll never forget it as long as I live. And this story is 20 years old. They came to me and they were just struggling and frustrated. I thought, what in the world's going on? They said, well, we had our wedding shower the other night and we're trying to figure up how much the gifts total so we can tithe off of it. Amen. Some people spend their life studying the Bible to see if they can justify how cheap they can be. And when I find somebody that's just hilarious in their giving, just does something in my soul. So what if my kids followed my example of giving? What if I understood how generosity has the capacity to transform me as a giver and transform the recipient? I received a letter yesterday, an email from a Lumbee Indian. I had called some of the Lumbees because that's my people, 61,000. I've done rather well as an American Indian living among all you white people. And so I realized if you check, the majority of them are living in poverty. They're my people. That touched me. So he wrote me and said, I've got a new church and we want to do something. Do you think you all could help? And so Jim found me a gift that we're sending them tomorrow. They were overwhelmed. So I wanted you to know that while we're asking to do this other, thank you for helping the tribe that birthed this Indian that sent me here to speak to you Asians, you African Americans, and mostly a Caucasian congregation. What if I defined rich or wealthy by how much I give instead of how much I make? That is probably the best statement. What if your wealth was considered not by how much you had, your bottom line, but by how much you gave? What if I consider Jesus as worthy of giving all my earthly possessions because he has given me everything? And then here's a quote. Maybe America doesn't believe they need Jesus because they don't see a church who lives dependent on him. Bernadine Cantrell. Bernadine, I knew that statement. I heard it from Jack Taylor, but you reminded me of it. But they're very gracious people, the Cantrells, and I love them and their children. I've met them all, been a part of some big celebrations in their life. And here's what she wrote, and I quote her, "Give that you might get." To give, to get, to give, and on, never putting a period or even a comma. We don't give to get, but we give to get to give. We are conveyor belts of his riches. What a privilege. By the way, his church preached good. Now let me give you my favorite verse, and I'm going to give you seven things. And I'm going to do it in the time allotted me. Here's a verse that's always spoken to me. Now remember, for 30 years, I read the Proverbs every morning. I read Proverbs 23 this morning, and I read Psalms 117. And Psalms 117 is so short, I went ahead and read Psalms 118 too. Psalms 117 says, "Laud the Lord," L-A-U-D, "Laud the Lord." It means praise him. Give glory to God. But Proverbs 25, verse 16. Now stay with me, listen carefully. This is the one I've wrestled with for some time, and I've never taken the time to research, and I did. Here it is. "Have you found honey?" Think of the language we use. By the way, honey's the sweetest substance, natural substance in the land of Israel. Oil is the smoothest substance. So Proverbs is replete with honey and oil. You ever heard somebody say this? "Boy, I got a sweet job." Honey job, isn't it? Bible speaks to that. Listen to this. "Have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need. Less." Remember, I've taught you through the years, anytime you see that four-letter word less, it always is a warning. Less. Here it is. Listen to the word. Can you believe it? "Lest you be" what? "Filled." I circled that word. That means you're full. He always is speaking to people that are full. "And you vomit it." God gives you honey. Honey is sweet. But he didn't give it all to you to eat. You need to share honey. It's just too sweet. It's too good of a substance to keep to yourself. You need to share some honey. And if you eat too much of it, you're going to throw up. Upchuck. Vomit. So I thought, what is this? And listen to this. Let me translate from the Hebrew. The precept extends to the pleasure, of which honey is a symbol of pleasure. Here's the translation. Make a moderate use of all the enjoyments. Here's the warning. Overindulge it in worldly pleasure issues in moral disgust. This verse, theologians, speaks of self-control. God maybe gave you a quart of honey. You don't need a quart. He's referring to beware of too much of a good thing. The Bible does not prohibit pleasure. What the Bible prohibits is excess in the use of pleasure, realizing many pleasures that arise from sin or lead to sin. Now, here's another twist on this. Really spoke deep into my soul. In prohibiting such pleasure as too much, the Bible proceeds upon the principle of benevolence. Benevolence. I was writing the other day, and so I put this in my phone. I've got, like you, I have notes, and so I wanted to keep it. Here's what it said. Enough for us and abundance for others. So when I've got a large amount of honey and you come to my house, I ought to share my honey with you. And I ought to look for others that need some honey instead of doing it all myself. Enough for us and abundance for others. So the principle is benevolence because it accords with the constitution of nature. There's a point at which pleasure becomes pain. It's the law of being that if pleasure is to remain pleasure, it must be enjoyed moderately and intermittently. Some of you took retirement too early. You thought, I can't wait to get out of the workforce. After about 6 months, you were going el crazio. And then you begin to think, what else can I do? I'm learning from some of you. So the early church father said, it's the abundance of outward prosperity that is the undoing of most men. An abundance of pleasure is surely difficult to navigate safely. Extra space, extra freedom to maneuver around may be your undoing. Now, Paul learned to be full, so just listen to me. I've got plenty of time to give them to you, and I'm just going to read them to you. Here are number one. Pastor Johnny, what have you been trying to teach us in 4 weeks about what it means to be full? Paul learned to be full, and you and I can. And we can know that a person has learned to be full when he's learned how much is enough. What is a suitable amount for me? I've got one child. I'll just leave them unnamed. I've got two, but there's one in particular. I'll tell her sometimes, let's go eat. And she says, well, I'm glad you're getting ready to go eat. I'm absolutely starving. I'm starved to death. Oh, good Lord, I just feel like I can eat everything on the menu. I don't even know what to choose. I'm so hungry. I said, okay. So she just starts ordering. Boy, she orders this incredible appetite. I'm thinking, good Lord. Then she orders a big salad. And I said, have you seen your salads? These are big salads. And she gets the salad. And then she orders her entree. You know, I'm just starving, starving. She finishes one and we box the other two up. How much is enough? How much would be enough for me? How much would be enough for you? If you don't ever determine how much is enough, you will never have excessive gifts to give to others and to the kingdom work, because you'll always need what you have, regardless of what it is. Being a pastor here for 30 years, we have a lot of staff here. You understand that. A lot of staff. Not picking on any of them, but I'll tell you what I've seen. I know what they make, because everyone that works here has come to work here since I came to work here. So I've got a sheet. I've watched one make a salary and another make the exact same thing. This one is generous and constantly talking about ministries they're involved in. This other one is always struggling behind the eight ball. I'm going to throw one in for the pool game. Number two, a person has learned to be full when he can discern the best use of what he has. That is, when he can tell best how to distribute the fullness God has given him. Josh Dorminey served with me for 5 years. A lot of you know him. Maybe he's watching this morning. Josh and Christy Dorminey. Taught Sunday school here 13 years. Served with me. He led my Timothy Barnabas for 5 years. He now is serving as a special assistant to the owner of Coca-Cola. Frank Harrison. Frank's become a personal friend. Frank told me recently, he called, and he's a very humble man. Here's what he said. He said, can I come down and see you? And I thought, who is this? This is Frank Harrison. He said, I work for Coca-Cola. Okay. I said, well, I'm in Charlotte a lot. I could maybe come by and see you. He said, nah, I can just come down. So he flew down on his private plane. He wanted an hour. We spent 4 hours. He wanted Josh to come to work with him because he wanted to decide how to distribute a lot of money to give away. And then he said this to me. I just thought I'd throw this out there for what it's worth. He said, the ultimate giver so far in the corporate world we've found in the United States is Chick-fil-A. Said they're leading the way. And so we ought to, we're praying God would help us to even give more. Here's a man from Coca-Cola saying he's being challenged by another Christian. And just for the record's sake, you don't have to believe anything I'm saying. But if you desire to be who God wants you to be, and you press into Jesus, God will use you to challenge other people in ways you never dreamed that they even looked in your direction. The Bible even says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 that we ought to not stay away from church when it's time to assemble and let our lives ignite other people's lives in the service and good works. Hebrews 10, 24. Let me give you two other things. When a person can tell how much he really needs for himself, that's being full. If you don't know, you will become excessive, even defective, in the enjoyment of what the Lord has given you. And by the way, they justify their excesses by saying, I may do whatever I want with what I own. There's a problem there. Do you own it? Or are you a steward of it? Number three, a person has learned to be full when he can avoid the evils of the temptations that go along with fullness. Proverbs 1:32 says, the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. Seemingly, prosperity has done more harm. Number four, a person has learned to be full when he can make what he has a servant, not a slave. They have possessions, but the possessions don't have them. The reason you have a hard time letting go of it is because they have a hold on you. Number five, a person has learned to be full when he allows his fullness to lead him to the source of his fullness. You're full because God has made you full, and you realize who the source is, and you realize that he's owner. Number six, a person has learned to be full when he spreads out his fullness and offers it to God for his use. And last of all, a person has learned to be full when he knows his heart in the midst of his abundance. I know what you're thinking. No one can know his own heart. You could know something about it, whether you have a heart problem or not, whether you can really give. They asked me this morning what was one of the real joys in my life. They asked me that in Connect class, and I said this. It's a great joy to serve the Lord. I may be wrong, but I think I'm right. I've been living the Christian life 43 years, my number one spiritual gift, there's always a dominant gift and there's other gifts in your life that rise up. My number one gift in my life spiritually is exhortation. I encourage people. Somebody says, you blister us every now and then too. But I do it with encouragement. Yes, sir. Because I still say this, if you buy into what I preach this morning, it's not my truth, it's his truth. You'll catch me in the hall and embrace me and give me a bear hug. And thank you for telling you the truth from what you discovered with it. But if you resist it, you may resist me. You may push me away. You may just say, that's his interpretation. I've been on this journey a long time, and listen to this. I've got better things to do with my life and time than to stand up and try to convince you of something that I know nothing about and that's not benefited me in my own life. There's a reason Janet and I give away the majority of our income. There's nothing in our life. I'm finishing the series, so I'm going to go ahead and say it, and I got 38 seconds. There's nothing in our life that trumps our giving. Put our house, our cars, our cost of living did not even come close to our giving away. I'm 64 years old. I made my mind up in my mid to late 30s, to get debt-free so I could go anywhere God wanted me to, give me greater choices and greater freedom. And so you can sit out there and say, he's a liar. I would be a fool to stand before this congregation with Dan Dorner sitting over here that knows the church's finances for the last 17 years before he went to do his own thing and contracts with us now. My financial secretaries are here to count the money every week. They know what my payroll is. I'd be a fool to stand up here and say that I give and the records show. I would be a cloud without rain. Why would you share that? Because here's what I'm telling you. One of the greatest joys in Janet's life, in my life, is to be able to bless others because God has been good to us. Look at me. I'm a honey man. Amen. I've got a bunch of honey. But I found out that most people that are sick have eaten too much of a good thing. And if you'll take and share that honey And everybody needs a little honey. My wife's going to interpret this somehow or another. I can hear it right now. Who'd you call honey? So there it is. Stand with me for prayer. Four sermons. You've heard almost 2 hours of preaching. 2 hours? No, almost three. On contentment, being full. How about it? Father, in Jesus' name, thank you that the greatest fullness came when we entered the sweetest relationship we've ever known, when Jesus Christ became Lord and Savior of our life. What a sweet day that was. And you sweetened everything about us. And now we've read this old book for 43 years, and we just want to be further in. And I'm grateful Paul, 30 years in, shared that he was still struggling with some areas, because I'm there. Thank you for telling the story about the publican and the Pharisee. And I look a whole lot more like that sinner than I do that religious leader. And so I just pray you'd speak to us. Pray somebody would be saved in this service, come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Pray others would press in and learn obedience, even if it's just a very small step in the right direction. Thank you for what you have done, are doing, to speak to our people. They're now writing my sermon. I'm grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you have any questions or want to know more about having a closer relationship with Jesus, please contact us at www.fbcw.org or call us at 770-926-4428.